So God, we thank you, first of all, for your great love. It's amazing, God, the blessed hope, the living hope that you've given to us through your Son, Jesus. And Lord, as all month long we've been talking about that living hope on Sundays, that blessed hope, the treasured hope, all the things, the marvelous hope that you've given to us, it allows us to be solid and immovable during chaotic times. And so, Lord, even now as there is some votes going on in Washington and people are speaking and all the things that are going on for our government, we lift up our government. We pray for our government. You command us to pray for our government. But most importantly, I pray for the people in the government and the people that they represent. Lord, may we not be a nation that is divided or a nation that that grows to the place of hatred and malice. Father, even hearing today of another stabbing here in Oregon, somebody went to a shopping mall and decided they wanted to do evil. Lord Jesus, come. You are the Prince of Peace. You are Emmanuel, God with us. And I thank you that you're with us through the good times and the hard times. Lord, hearing about a young girl who just had her hip replaced. Lord, I thank you and praise you for the miracles of her life. For another sister who is now home from her heart transplant. Lord, we praise you for that. We pray for our brother who's in the hospital and getting fluid taken off his lungs. Lord, we lift him up and ask that you would strengthen him and bring healing to him. And for those that are on death's door, we know of a very lovely saint that's about to be with you. We pray for the family as they prepare for that. But while we're in this room, and while we're in your presence in this place, may we worship you as those who have hope, those that know our future and know who the King is. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for this time. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Us to sing some Christmas carols tonight, and most of us have been singing the same Christmas carol since we were little kids in grammar school and never thought much about it or what they meant. Well, last week I found a book that chronicled the history of an awful lot of the Christmas carols, so I'll give you a little synopsis on these first four songs. The song Silent Night was actually written in German in 1816 by a Catholic priest, Joseph Moore, and he wrote a poem. Well, later that year, he was asked to write a new song for a Christmas Eve service at the church. And he, being real quick afoot, he said, well, I already know the song. I've written it. But he didn't have any music for it. So he asked a friend, Franz Gruber, a school teacher and an organist, to compose the music for him based on guitar because the church organ was broken. And I'm sure Franz was real happy about this because this was the day before the night before Christmas. But he did it, and the song became wildly popular and sung worldwide. And we've all sung it many, many times. So let's sing Silent Night.
Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep. Shepherds quake.
Kids, I'm sure none of us had much of any idea what that was all about, but it sure was a pretty song. The next one is Away in a Manger. I did not know until recently what a manger actually is. When I'm thinking of the barn and the cows and the donkeys and the sheep and the goats, I'm thinking of a barn like you'd see out at the county fair. And it wasn't quite like that. Most of these were caves that were hewn out a little bit. And the manger, which we think of in somewhat romantic terms, well, a sweet place to put a baby, it was a feeding trough. It was where they fed the animals. So they put some hay in it and put Jesus down in there. And that was the best they had. It was the only place they had. Now, this song was probably written, but mainly as a children's song, but they really can't discern the history of it. When was it done? Who actually wrote it? They think that Martin Luther may have written the last verse of it. And back then, most people couldn't read, and most people didn't have a Bible. So these songs, all of them, became quite important because they could hear them, they could remember them, they could sing them, and they could learn a lot about Scripture from these songs. Now, when I think of that manger, that's what Jesus had. When I crawl into bed some nights, big king-size bed, some nice pillows, clean sheets, blankets, and I think how lucky I am. Jesus was born and put in a piece of stone, and most of his life didn't have a bed, certainly didn't have the comforts that we have, and we are so blessed for all of this. So let's sing this as if we were little children.
Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes. But little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I love thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky and stay by my cradle till morning is nigh. Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care, and fit us for heaven to live with thee there.
Think about sleeping in a stable with a bunch of animals. It's got to be noisy. Just has to be noisy. And I know we have a little dog, and she snores like a truck driver. And so if she can make that much noise, I can imagine what all the other animals in the stable were like. O Come, All Ye Faithful. The first printed version of the song was released in 1751 in Latin. Many Christians back then felt that Latin was the only language to be used when singing hymns. And about 100 years later, it was translated into English and spread worldwide. O come, all ye faithful.
O come, all ye faithful.
In the hymn books, you see the authors of a lot of these hymns, and we don't pay much attention to them. But there was a minister in England, Isaac Watts, in the early 1700s, and he wrote approximately 750 hymns. In 1719, he wrote a book of poems based on the Psalms of David. And this song, Joy to the World, was based on one of those. I'm paraphrasing Psalm 98. And the arrival of Jesus truly is joy to the world.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while field and floods, rocks, hills, and plain, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love.
Father God, we're so thankful that you sent Jesus to earth to die for our sins. Thank you that you love us no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter what we're going to do, that you love us unconditionally no matter what. We lift up this night to you, Lord. We pray that we might learn from Isaiah. Bless Pastor Carey as he teaches us. Give him the right words so that it'll go right to our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If you would, open up your Bibles to Isaiah. We're going to pick up in chapter 55. As Isaiah is writing to the exiles, they're getting ready to come back into the land. And it's continuing this theme of restoration. There comes a time in your life where things just start hurting. Where you go, man, I'm starting to feel old. And you start considering all the parts that aren't quite working the way that they should be. I know a few of you that have those aches and pains. And you think about that whole condition. Paul would write in Romans that the earth groans in pain, but I think mankind also groans. We are in a fallen state. All of creation is, and we're looking for restoration. We are looking to be restored, to be brought back. As Isaiah is writing to these exiles, he's preparing them to come back because they've been in captivity for close to 70 years, and he's looking to bring them home and preparing them for that. And there's a great anticipation of coming home, but he has to get them in the right mindset because many of these exiles, they don't know what it's like to be under the leadership of Yahweh. They don't know what it's like to live in Zion or Jerusalem. Some of them, this is all that they know. And so he's writing in this section we picked up last week concerning these words. And the first things that we had covered last week, just as a refresher, in Isaiah chapter 55 all the way to, or 51 all the way to chapter 52, he conveyed the message that you are chosen, that these faithful are here. They're chosen. Israel is chosen by God. By any merit of their own? No. God just chose them. Not because they were the greatest, the mightiest, the biggest, or any of these things. And the same thing's true for us. God chooses us not based on our own merit, not based on our worth, but based on his own divine desire to be in relationship with us. And then we looked at chapter 52, verse 13, all the way to chapter 53 and covered that. And that was the last of the four servant songs where Isaiah is describing the chosen servant. We covered the suffering servant and who that was. And it's interesting that we're in this timeline here looking at Christmas because this is exactly what Jesus was born to do. He was born to die. You think about a little baby that's born with one purpose. To live a perfect life as man and then to die on the cross in a substitutionary death for others. And Jesus did that. As the Bible tells us, he left his throne in heaven and humbled himself, adding to himself humanity to take on the cross and to take on all of that. It's amazing. And we covered that Isaiah would write of the crucifixion some 800 years prior to it taking place. And we talked about how God has got a plan. And in light of all the things that are going on in the world today and the chaos that's happening today, the one thing that we can know for sure, God's got a plan. And he's in control. And then we ended last week on Isaiah 54, where Isaiah would describe what a restored relationship would look like. And how we would be in the right relationship with God. And that's really God's desire. The whole redemption plan is based on the fact that we would be redeemed. And then we would be born again to have a new life and be in relationship with God. And then the old things will pass away and all things will come new in that restored relationship. We're going to pick up in chapter 55 tonight. And chapter 55 actually ends this second section of Isaiah in the call for the renewal of the relationship. And he's really calling out to the people, the Messiah, and God's mercy is going to be revealed all the way through this. And we have a merciful God, don't we? Do we really get what we deserve? No. So his mercy is evident. And how do we know that God's a merciful God? Because the Bible shows time and time again of his great, great mercy that was demonstrated. So in the context of understanding mercy, if you really want to understand God's mercy, look at how he demonstrated his mercy in the past. And because God never changes, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, he will show that same mercy towards you. Which I don't know about you, but for me, that's great hope. Because I look at Israel and I go, I'm not that bad. If God was that merciful with these guys, how much more is he merciful with me? And then I think about, it doesn't matter if it's good or bad. I was bad. And now in Christ, I'm a new creation. And that's really an act of mercy. Changed. So God announces what he's going to do here to restore Zion through Cyrus the king, the servant, and to be able to bring them out. So God has a plan. He puts Cyrus in charge just so that he could bring Israel home. And then he's going to confront the exiles with their sin and urge them to repent and respond to the message. Because keep in mind, they don't know any different. So they're, in a sense, lost. And God is evangelizing to them about their sin and how they can repent and come back. So we're going to see a great, great message of evangelism. In fact, some would say that chapter 55 is probably one of the greatest evangelistic messages that you can pull out of Isaiah. It's huge. It is a great, great passage. And to be able to do that. There's some rhetoric in here about buying food and such that we'll cover. It's just a really, really great message and the model of God's redemptive plan. If you were ever to take a chapter of Isaiah and really wanted to share with somebody from the Old Testament the plan of redemption, it's right here in Isaiah 55. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 9, where we read, "Oh, everyone of them thirst, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, and let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heaven are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we take a look at these passages, and the first thing that we see here in verses 1 through 9 is an invitation. God is giving an invitation to the exiles, saying, "Will you listen? Will you come back? I've got something for you. I got something that you need," and that is a relationship. We think about this opening statement. Basically, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and if you have no money, come. Anyone who was poor and thirsty, come. In John chapter 7, verses 37, 38, we would see this. It says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me in the scriptures, and from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" It's interesting to me that the same call that Yahweh God would give to the nation of Israel, to the exiles that's there, the same call that he would give to them is the same call that Jesus, God, is giving to us in the New Testament. Same message, same call, same God. And he says, if you're thirsty, come. If you need this nourishment, if you're poor, you're thirsty, come. The image is an image of this poor homeless person that has absolutely nothing and says, come for food, for shelter, for clothing, and all of these things. Enter in. It's free. And it's no doubt in our nation we have a homeless crisis today, don't we? I mean, it's catastrophic what we see with those, much of which is due to lack of affordable housing, some of the drug culture. But having been in ministry a long time, both in the LA area and then up in here, and working with homeless people, and with all the support systems and all the things that are there, you would think that if you were homeless and sleeping under a bridge or in a tent or whatever the case is, and somebody offered you free food, free shelter, a way to get off the streets and get warm, wouldn't you take it? But there's been many times that we have gone down and we'll pack up igloos full of soup and sandwiches and we'll take them down and give them socks and things and encourage them. Hey, you know what? Portland Rescue Mission is a mission that we support as a church. Portland Rescue Mission's right here. Why don't you get off the streets? They have a new life program. You can enter in 13 months discipleship. After you get done with discipleship, then you go into second step, independent housing. They get you working, and you can live in there while you're working and get off the streets. And in 2 years, you could be off the streets. And invariably, the same comment happens time and time again. No, thank you. I'll just take the sandwich. No, thank you. And I've asked time and time again, why? Well, I just don't like their rules. I don't like the structure. Now, that's not saying that's true for everyone. It isn't. But I think it's ironic the fact that God gives the same call to those that are poor spiritually, that are hungry for something that's going to be meaningful for life, spiritually homeless, because when you die, there is no eternal life for you. And God offers that call time and time again. And people say, you know, thanks. Just get me out of this problem for this minute, God, and then I'm just going to go on. Because I really don't like religious rules. I really don't like religious structure. I don't want somebody telling me what to do. And I think it's interesting that what God calls us to is not a theocratic relationship, but a covenant relationship. That's what he's calling Israel back to. Israel is in covenant relationship with God based on Abraham, based on David, the Mosaic covenant. And God is saying to the exiles, we are in covenant relationship and I'm not breaking that covenant. So will you come back into this covenant relationship with me? Israel, you broke the rules. You worshiped other gods. You're in time out. But the covenant relationship still stands true. Will you come back? A covenant relationship is an agreement between two parties. And God is calling them back to that covenant relationship. So let's put it in another context. Let's say a marriage. Is a marriage a covenant relationship? Sure it is. A man and a woman, they enter into a covenant relationship together. Right? And it's implied in that covenant relationship to be exclusive one to another, is it not? Would you ever enter into a covenant relationship and have what's called an open marriage? No, that's foolish. Yeah, I want to marry you, but I still want to date this person. I want to date this person. I want to date this person. I want to date this person. No, that's not a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship is an exclusive relationship that's bound together between two people in that commitment. And that's what God is calling them back to. In this evangelistic message, he says, I want you to come back into that covenant relationship. And verses 1 and 2, he says, it is free, which I think is imperative for us to understand because you can't buy your way into heaven. Now, he uses rhetoric and he says, buy of me this at no cost. Why does he say, buy this of me at no cost? Because you have to put out the effort and have a little bit of commitment in it. But it's not going to cost you anything. It's much like how Israel was freed from Egypt in the Exodus, where God was going to provide all the provisions for them to be able to get out, to walk across the wilderness. And what was the one commitment? I'll be your God, you be my people. Worship me exclusively, and I will take care of you when you go into the land. I will fight for you, I will give you the land. In this passage here in Isaiah, he warns them not to spend their wages on what doesn't satisfy. And he asks the question, why do you spend your money on things that are not going to make you happy? Man's greatest need is this, to know that he's forgiven, to have that guilt removed. And it's free. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life." It's a free gift. Let's see. Spend eternity in hell, damnation, away from God, pain and suffering, because that's my paycheck for living for myself. That's what the Bible says. Wages of sin is death. Or I receive for free eternal life. That means new life, sinless body, no pain, no suffering for all eternity, joy unspeakable, peace undeniable, for free. Which one do we choose? We should choose eternal life. And so he says, don't be spending your money and your effort on the things that are not going to satisfy. He says, why do you spend your money for what is not bread and the things that you're not going to need? You spend your time and your energy. And then he goes on, verses 3 through 5, and he says, listen, incline your ear, receive, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. One of the keys to understanding in this evangelistic message is this. Here's what happens. God presents the offer. And then we hear the offer. And then we receive the offer. And then God does that work and we believe in the offer of what he gives to us, eternal life. That's what we do when we evangelize, isn't it? We present Jesus. We present the truth about Jesus. And if you receive that truth and believe it in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be what? Saved. He says, listen and receive. Hear it. Hear this covenant relationship. And the relationship with God, which in this text, and the relationship that we have according to the new covenant that Jesus gave at the Last Supper, he says, I'm giving to you a new covenant, new kind of covenant. Why is it a new kind of covenant? Because it's an everlasting covenant. It will never, ever be broken. It's a covenant with God with peace. In Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Why? A new kind of covenant. It's this internal covenant that we're going to get. Now, in this, we have to have a personal response. We have to be able to listen and to receive. And this is where so many people fall short on being born again and being saved. They hear it, but it never gets to their heart. Do you know what the distance between heaven and hell is? 18 inches. The distance between heaven and hell is 18 inches. Why do I say 18 inches? It's the distance between your head and your heart. We hear it. It goes up here. Intellectually, we know it. But it never sinks in here and does the work, the transformative work where we accept it. In Romans chapter 10, verses 16 and 17 says, as Paul would write, "However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ." That's why we come to church. That's why we come and we do Bible studies. Why? Because we need to hear it. We need to receive it. And we need to believe it. We need to be in the word of God because this is living and it's powerful. People that go to places where they give a good feeling kind of talk. Let's have some positive conversation. And they never ever hear from the word of God. Are never being transformed by the word of God. It is just not there. So then he pleads with them. So the information is given. You hear it. You receive it. You believe it. Now what do you do with it? You seek the Lord before it's too late. Notice verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Why do you need to do it now? You need to do it now because if you walk out those doors and you get hit by the semi that's running across the parking lot, Guess what? Too late. Too late. You cannot go to hell and be saved in hell, as one author would try to put it. Wrote a book, Love Wins, on the premise that you can actually go to hell and be saved when you're in hell. I'm sorry, that doesn't work. Today is the day of salvation. And so with that, you have to be able to accept that message and believe it. That's the human responsibility, to respond to that word. Turn in your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul would write this, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. It says, "In working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." When do I need to get saved? Well, no, Carrie, I need to go think about it. I need to go home and think about it. I can tell you this. You walk out these doors, and if God's word hasn't sunk into your heart, Satan's going to come right along and he's going to snatch that seed of truth away. It's going to be gone. You can't put it off. Because you put it off, Satan's going to come in with his lies and his deception. He's going to rip you off. When the Holy Spirit is knocking on the heart and he says, open up, listen, do something now, that's when you need to do it, because that's God speaking. You need to respond to that. We think about our breath. Do you know that every breath that you have is a gift? Every day is a gift. I went and visited a saintly woman. Loves the Lord on Monday. She's going to be with Jesus soon. I would be surprised if it wasn't by this weekend. And you know what she told me? She actually told Wendy, because Wendy was really close and she was whispering in her ear. She said this, "I pray every day that God would give me one more day." Now she's full of cancer. She's in a bed. Can't hardly open her eyes. "I pray that God would give me one more day." Family is surrounding her. And he does. But then she said on Monday, "I prayed today that God would give me one more day. And he said, today is your last." Praise God that it wasn't yet. But she's looking for that one more day. Life is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. Just as we cherish life, we should cherish eternal life. We have to make that decision to accept the Lord and accept eternal life today and not put it off for tomorrow, because tomorrow will never happen. So as Isaiah is speaking to the exiles, he's basically saying, look at exiles, you got to decide to come back today and serve Yahweh God. Don't put it off. And then he goes on, and he makes this statement about his thoughts. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways, declares the Lord." Can we trust God to accomplish his promises?
Yes.
Can you imagine getting this message and you're still in captivity? How is this going to happen? And so Isaiah is speaking to these in captive and saying, look it, I know you don't believe it's going to happen, but God's got a way. God's got a plan. And I know it doesn't make sense, but it doesn't have to make sense to you. Because God's way is so much higher. Why is that? Because God's not limited by time or space. We are. Why is God's thoughts so much higher than ours? Because our way of thinking is so limited by the world we live in and the context. For example, how many of you can explain to me what holy is? Is it possible for anybody on this planet to understand what holy is? Fully understand it? No. Because we have no context to be able to describe what holy is. We can try, but holy is so far removed from anything that we know, because everything you see, if you look around the room, everything you see is contaminated by sin. Everything. How do I know that? Because everything is falling apart, including the people. The buildings, the chairs, the people, everything. Something that is holy and completely set apart, that's perfect. We don't have the context for that. So when God says, my thinking is much higher than your thinking, it's because we are so limited. So what we have to do is accept by faith what God says to be true. If God says I'm going to do this, bank on it. How do I know that? Every account in the Scripture where God reveals his power and his strength. If you were in exile and you were in captivity and you were hearing these words, you should respond and say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, today I'm going to follow after you. Yes, Lord, I don't understand how this is going to work out, this situation, this rent, this healing, or whatever the case is. I don't get it. But I'm going to live every day according to your word within that. Because God will always accomplish his word. God will always accomplish his will. And if God is calling you unto salvation, then regardless of who you are or how bad you've been, will God save you? Yes. Because he will always accomplish his will. He goes on in verses 10 and 11, and he says to the exiles, he says, look it, let's learn a lesson from the creation. It's an interesting passage. He says, for as the rain and the snow come down from the heaven and do not turn around where they are watering there without watering the earth and make it bear and sprout and furnish the seed and sower and the bread to the eater, so my word will be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I have sent it. You know what God is basically saying? If you don't believe me, let's take a look at creation. How many times have you seen rain start falling and go, we don't want to go there, so just turn around and go back up into the sky? Doesn't do that. God sends the rain for what purpose? To water the plants. Why? So that we will have plants that will grow. Why? We need to eat them. We need to breathe. We need all of this stuff. And so just take a look at the weather. God sends the weather for a purpose. Sometimes he sends more than what we think we need. But he sends it for a purpose. Why? So it will accomplish its purpose, which is huge for me in light of the world's conditions today, because I have to go back and I have to look at this and say, God, whatever you're doing right now, in government, in society, and how bad I even think it is, it's still going to accomplish a purpose. It's still going to accomplish a purpose for whatever it is, and I don't get it. But you're accomplishing a purpose in this. And I have to trust you by faith. In the same way, God's word is sent from heaven, just like the rain and the snow, sent from heaven to what? Produce eternal life. God sends his word. That's why as a pastor, my job, give this to you. Not my job to save anybody. It's not your job to save anybody. God does the work of salvation. And whatever words of God that you share and you send out, they are sent out for a purpose. And it doesn't have to be just in this building. It could be with a friend over coffee. It could be in the parking lot at Safeway. It could be out in a fishing boat. It could be in a duck blind. It could be wherever it is. When the word of God is spoken, God prompts you to speak the word of God. Speak it so that it will accomplish its purpose. Because God's word doesn't return void. He's always got a plan. And what is the end result for 12 and 13? All of creation ends up worshiping. Notice he says, for you will go out with joy, be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees of the fields will clap their hands. And instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for everlasting sign, which will not be cut off. This is a prophecy of the very creation that will be restored when Israel goes back into Zion. It's the same thing that we see today. Do you realize that prior to 1948, Palestine was a wasteland? It was a desert. You take a look at Israel today, has God fulfilled his word? Yes, he's restored the land. We go there today and it is just incredible what God has done through the people and the restoration. And so he says the very creation is going to declare worship unto the Lord. The land's going to rejoice. Why? Because the exiles have come back. And just as a rainbow was a sign that God wasn't going to destroy the flood, the earth with a flood anymore, the restoration of Israel is a sign that Israel will never leave the land again, which is a blessing. We look at them, they're going to be there. They're going to be there. This final section of Isaiah chapter 56 to 66, it reveals the anticipated return, but it also reveals the responsibilities of the exiles. So after 55, let's say we put it into the context of, after 55 you're born again and you're saved, then how shall I live? For the exiles, once we've returned to the land, what does God expect of us? And so that's laid out. How should we live? So once you're saved, how should we live? What should we do? And so 56 verses 1 through 8 is obey. It's the blessings of obedience. Look at 56 verses 1 through 8. It says this, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and to do righteousness. So when you get back in the land, and again, this is a continuous thought, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness is to be revealed when they come back into the land. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of the man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord has surely separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name that's better than the sons and the daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to them and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath holds fast my covenant. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, and those are already gathered. So what is he saying in verses 1 through 8? Verses 1 and 2, when you return, commit yourself to a godly life. When you come back to the Lord, how should you live? We should live a godly life. When you're saved, how should you live? A godly life. Why did Israel get kicked out of the land? Why were they sent into exile? Because they rebelled against God. Because of idolatry. Did God forewarn them before taking them out? Just once or twice? Multiple times. So these exiles that haven't been in the land, that haven't lived under the rule of Yahweh, but they've been under these other kings, are about to come back in the land. He says, now, I'm going to bring you back into the land, I'm going to bless you, and you will be blessed if you obey. You will need to do this, but you need to commit yourself to obeying God's laws. When you commit yourself to obeying God's laws, then you'll experience joy and blessing. It's interesting, in verses 1 and 2, he uses these terms, justice and righteousness, which really reflect the acts of right living. Justice. Justice is rightly living one to another. We treat each other with justice, with fairness. Righteousness, living right before God. And I've shared this with you before. When our vertical relationship with God is correct, our horizontal relationship with everybody else should be right. But when our vertical is off, guess what it does to our horizontal? Throws it off. And so what ends up happening is if we're not right with God, we're not going to be right with others. What's the greatest commandment? Rich man, young man comes in and talks to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the compilation of all the commandments. So what does he say here? Live in justice horizontally and live in righteousness vertically. To be able to be in the right place, to live with integrity. It actually looks back to the laws of blessing in Gerizim when they came into the land. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2. All of 28 is all the laws, but I just wanted to pick these two verses. It says, "Now it shall come, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all the commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All the blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." Question, is that a conditional phrase? Yes. If you do this, then this will happen. The blessing. Now, on the same token, if you read a little bit later in Deuteronomy, the curses. If you do this, then what ends up happening? Curse. Now, who's responsible for acting correctly? The individual. God lays it out. And he says to us, Christian, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you obey God's laws. If basically you have this right relationship, this godly living that is there, in this action of right living, you'll be blessed. And I love verses 3 through 8 because God takes the "what about that guy" out of the equation. If you notice in 3 through 8, there's a couple of people that are in there. One's a set of eunuchs, and the other one is the foreigner. It's an amazing section because what he's saying is God's offering salvation, or at this time, this theocratic rulership, relationship. God is inviting foreigners into a relationship with Yahweh. And eunuchs, now a eunuch would be one who was intentionally becoming celibate. Sometimes they had some procedures done to add to that. Because of the culture, if you were within this high order, then they would make somebody a eunuch and such things. Seen as second class. So these foreigners and eunuchs were seen as second class people. But the invitation is the same, where God expands that covenant community beyond just Israel, where you all could come in. And he says, look, you're going to be responsible too. The same standard that's there to seek right living. Because God seeks these worshipers. Did you pick up here where he talks about my house? This house that is prayer. It's open to all. Jesus would quote this in Mark chapter 11, verse 17. It says this, as Jesus began to teach and say to them, is it not written? And again, Jesus is saying this just before the cleansing of the temple. Is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for how many? How many? All nations. But you've made it a robber's den. Who's he talking to? The religious leaders who were very good at pushing the foreigner or the second class to the outer courts and keeping them out. But what they did was they said, no, we're not even going to let you be in the outer courts. We're going to set up the flea market out here and make merchandise, which pushes them even further out. And it just drives God batty to know that the church or anybody would push somebody away from God. God wants to have access to everyone, and everyone should have access to God. And in this new covenant, new faith community, he offers that to these exiles, to those that are coming in. And he offers it to us. Chapter 56, verse 9 runs all the way. The next narrative runs all the way chapter 50 through 57. As we take a look at this, when he talks about bringing them in the holy house, now he changes his tone a little bit. Actually, quite a bit. It's a sudden shift in the narrative that's there. And keep in mind, chapters, numbers, and verses and all that, that's not divinely ordained. There probably should have been a chapter break right here in verse 9. But he comes on, and there's a tone of judgment and condemnation that's there. And the condemnation and the judgment is this. It's a warning to the exiles that are coming back. The good thing is, I want to save you. I want to be in relationship with you. I want everybody to come back and enjoy the blessing of the land. But you better not go backwards. You better not fall back. And so he warns them in these passages we'll look at here in this sudden shift. And you think about this condemnation that comes upon the exiles that would return back. There's, and I was thinking about this. Do you know people that will have what's called a jailhouse conversion? And then when they get out of jail, they go back to their old way of life. Have you ever met somebody like that? Or the, God, will you get me out of this conversion? Right? You pray that prayer, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Get me out of this situation. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Don't let him write me a ticket. I promise, I will go slower. I just don't want that ticket. I know you're all guilty of it. And then you're let off the hook, grace and mercy is shown, and then you get behind the wheel and you start going and you go, wow, I did some pretty good talking there. I talked myself right out of the ticket. And then it's 85 again on Highway 30. The same judgment that put the exiles into captivity is going to be the same judgment that holds true to the exiles when they come out. And what is their attitude? He warns them against their attitude. Verses 9 through 12, look at it, says, all you beasts of the field and all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing, and all of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber, and dogs who are greedy. They are not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They are all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. What is the attitude that we see in verses 9 through 12? The attitude of when we get back in, nobody's going to see what we're doing. We're back in the land. Good. Let's get back into the land. Sarcastically, what God says, he says, look it, I'm going to send animals to come and devour you again. Now we know that as the kings would come in, they would wipe out the people. We know that God would send plagues in order to get Pharaoh to let the people go. Question. Does God allow bad things to happen to his people? If he needs to get your attention, he will. If you're in rebellion, yes. God will discipline those whom he loves, his kids. We're told that in Hebrews. And so look at exiles. God, don't think that God's not going to see and God's not going to do something. God will remove his protection and allow these invaders to come in and devour. Did God do that for the nation of Israel after they came out of exile? What happened in 70 AD? Jerusalem fell. Romans came in earlier, took over the land, and in 70 AD the land became desolate. Again. Why? Because they didn't pay attention. They didn't do what God said that they should do. Does God forget his people? No. Israel's back in the land once again. Will he deal with Israel again? Yes. All you have to do is read the book of Revelation, specifically picking up with chapter 6 all the way into 19, and when the Antichrist is released and the abomination of desolation takes place and all the things that go on with that, and all the plagues and the judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, all of these things. God will deal with them once and for all. We look at all of this. Why? Why does this happen? I can tell you this. Look at verses 10 through 12. His watchmen are blind and they know nothing. All of them are mute dogs unable to bark and dreamers lying down who love to slumber. Why? Why do we backslide? Here's your answer. Why do we backslide? God's not going to see. God's not going to care. I'm lazy. You know why people backslide? You're lazy. It's plain and simple. We look at this and you have these ideas. You say his watchmen. Whose watchmen? God's watchmen. They're not going to know. The shepherds have become complacent. Who were the shepherds at the time? It would have been the religious leaders. They became complacent. Then I got to thinking about in the context of our world today, have our religious leaders in the church, Big C, become complacent? Sure. And they're allowing people to do whatever they want to do because and the people are doing it going, well, you're not going to see and you're not going to care. And so they say, yeah, let's go ahead and do this. I'm reading about people being in spiritual leadership that have absolutely no biblical right to be in that position for a number of different reasons. And they're allowing sins and heresies to take place as if they're okay. And so these spiritual leaders not only have become complacent, but the text says they become like dogs that are unable to bark. What is a dog supposed to do in your house? My dog does it all the time. You come knocking on my front door. Some of you have been in my house. What does my dog do when you come to the door? Barking. Like crazy. And then the little coward runs away as soon as somebody comes in. What help are you? You're real tough behind a closed door, but we look at this. And instead of doing their job, the shepherds had become greedy and they were seeking their own benefit. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2. Ezekiel chapter 34, actually the whole beginning of that is all a rebuke of the spiritual leaders at the time. But check out what 34:2 says. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? What was happening? Shepherds were getting fat and happy, and they weren't taking care of the sheep. They were making merchandise off of the people. And they were running around with all their stuff. Do we see that in spiritual leadership today? There was a guy a while back that was doing a fundraising, and I don't know if it was GoFundMe or Please Fund Me or whatever Fund Me. But he had to raise money because his jet was old and he needed a new jet. Needed a new jet. His jet was old and he needed this new jet to be able to go around and preach the word. I'm thinking coach works really good if you're that important. But it's amazing to me how they look out for their own gain. And so what ended up happening is they were feeding themselves. What else was going on? In chapter 57, verses 1 through 8, not only were the religious leaders corrupt or potentially corrupt, and the warning is against religious leaders, don't be corrupt, but also there's a warning against the righteous influence perishing. Look at verses 1 through 8. The righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart. A devout man are taken away while no one understands it. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They enter into their beds. Each one who walked his upright way. But come here, you sons of sorcerers, offsprings of adulterers and prostitutes, against whom you jest. Against whom do you open wide your mouth or stick out your tongue? And are you not children of rebellion and offspring of deceit? Pretty harsh words. Who inflame yourself among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines and under the clefts of the crags, among the smooth stones of the ravine in your portion? They are your lot. And even to them you have poured out a drink offering and you've made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. And you have made an agreement with yourself, with them, and you have loved their bed and you have looked on their manhood. When we take a look at these passages, verses 1 through 8, that we start out with verses 1 and 2, basically the godly individuals are perishing. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. Be careful. Don't let it happen. As the godly individuals perish, so does the godly influence. Well, when there's an absence of godliness, what rises up? Wickedness. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its ability to preserve its saltiness, then what good is it? Throw it out on the road. Let it be trampled on. And so the warning to the exiles when they come in is, when you come in, you're going to be good. Watch out. Watch out that this indifference doesn't create fewer and fewer godly people. As the godly diminish in this land, this rebelliousness is going to increase. And get this, and we wonder why the world is the way it is. When wickedness increases and godliness decreases, the wickedness has an infectious ability to infect more. And the godly ones have less and less of ability to do that. And so when we compromise and we do such things. Not only that, but what ends up happening when over time, you have less and less godly people, more and more wicked people. What happens when they have kids? What happens to the next generation? Are the wicked people going to have kids and those kids become godly? No. By sheer numbers, it's going to increase on the wickedness. So you're going to have one generation of wicked people that forget God, who then have kids who forget God. Notice the text says that they are children of sorcerers and adulterers. Why? Because the children do whatever the parents are already doing in their home. So we have parents that become alcoholics. What does that predispose the kids to? Alcohol. We have parents that are drug addicts. What does that predispose the kids to? Drug use. And is it any wonder that we're in this culture today? Because not only does that take place, but then all of this grows. Now they start passing laws that bring more and more of it. And the righteous become more and more quiet. Less and less of an influence. Do you guys see it in the world today? I do. All around us. And so they give birth to these ungodly children who get caught up into the idolatry. Because they stop living the godly lives and in paganism. And move further and further away. To the point that he says, and keep in mind, this is back in the day, to the point that he says, you will be giving your children as a sacrifice to the false gods. Did Israel do that? Yes. Were they warned against it? Absolutely they were. Leviticus chapter 18 verse 21 says this. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of God, I am the Lord. What were they doing? Moloch, they had a... I got to orient myself. In the Valley of Hinnom, so when we were in Israel and we were sitting at the southern steps, and we went down to the city of David, Hinnom was that valley that was just to the right, also known as Gehenna. In that valley of Gehenna was a shrine to Moloch. And so they would take children and they would superheat this bronze statue of Moloch. They would superheat this bronze statue in the arms and they would take their firstborn child and they would lay the living child into these superheated arms and burn them alive on this. Why? Here's the irony in it. Because Moloch was this god of fertility. If I give this god of fertility my firstborn in this way, I will have more kids. I will be prosperous. This God will bless me with this. It's crazy to me when we get to that place that we will sacrifice our children for the purpose of personal benefit. Wait a minute. Does that happen today? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And so we look at that. Therefore, verses 6 through 8, their behavior left God no choice but to judge. And it will leave God no choice. If you go back into the land and you do this, you will leave me no choice but to have to judge you. Look at verses 6 through 8. Among the smooth stones in the ravine is your portion and your lot. In other words, this is the place where you would go down and you would do these offerings. Upon the high, lofty mountains you made your bed. You ever heard the saying, you made your bed, now lie in it? Right there. It's biblical. Right? It's a biblical statement. Take your kids to it. Say, here it is. Memorize it. And the behind the doorpost you have set up your sign, and you're far removed from me. And you made an agreement to love this bed more. One of the things that's interesting is he uses this phrase, which every Jew would understand what this is. Do you remember or do you know that for Israel, they have a practice. When we go to Israel today, there is a square thing or decorative thing that's on a doorpost. Do you remember what that's called? It's called a mezuzah. It's a mezuzah, and it's on all the doorposts. I have one in my house here, but it's a mezuzah that is in honor of Deuteronomy 6:9, where it says, "You shall write them," speaking of Scripture, "you shall write the Scriptures on the doorposts of your house and upon your gate." Why? Because it was the Word of God that was supposed to guard the house. You were to obey the house. The house was under the Word of God. And you will see Jews even today, they will walk up and they will kiss the mezuzah like this. And it's on all the doorposts. Even on the gates of the city of Jerusalem, when we go through the Jericho gate or the Damascus gate, they were all there. But it became ritual and it had no meaning. And they sold out. They went to the high places. Why the high places? Because that's where the shrines were. If we go high, God's there. And God has to judge them. And it got worse. Verses 9 through 13. "And you have journeyed to the king with oil and incense and perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them to go down to Sheol. And you were tired out by the length of your road, and you did not say, 'It's hopeless,' and you found renewed strength and therefore did not faint. Of whom were you worried or fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even among for a long time? So you don't fear me." In other words, I didn't say anything and you thought, no big deal. "I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they won't profit you. And when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. And by the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them all away." What does God say? When things get bad, get south, let your idols help you. Let's see what your idols will do for you. All these things that you've been worshiping, when judgment comes, let's see how it works for you. Now again, this is preventive. This is what he's saying. Look, you need to listen. It's interesting that Moses 15 times would say, "Don't forget Yahweh." For example, Deuteronomy 5:15 says this: "You shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commands you to observe the Sabbath day." What is man's greatest, the believer's greatest danger? Forgetting God. Our greatest danger is forgetting God. Our greatest danger in complacency is forgetting who we were before Christ and how desperately miserable we are apart from Christ. I'm reminded all the time, and then sometimes I have to make myself look at old me and say, "Thank you, Lord, for these things." But not to end on a bad note. Isaiah ends on a good note. And God says, look it, "I will also remember the righteous. In the same manner that I judge the wicked, I will also remember the righteous." Verses 13, the rest of 13 all the way to 21 says this. But, this is one of those buts I like in the Bible. "But he who takes refuge in me will inherit my land," or the land, "will possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, 'Build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people.' For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, 'I dwell on the high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of the unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his way, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore and comfort him to his mourners, create the praise of his lips and peace to him who is far and to whom is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and the waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So how does he end up? He ends up with his first point in 13 and 14. The righteous will eventually inherit the land. I like this. Because as bad as things are, God says the righteous will inherit the land. This land? No. Heaven. Canaan land in heaven. That's my home. That's my inheritance. This world is not my inheritance. It's falling apart. I don't want it. That's the hope that I have. And God promises the reward to the righteous. And I love the fact that instead of building up idols in places of worship, the righteous are preparing the way for the Lord. I don't know if you caught it, but Jesus will quote this. Or I'm sorry, John the Baptist will quote this in Matthew 3:3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, whom he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. You know what I can do as a Christ follower? I can continually cut the weeds back. I can continually move the rocks. I can continue to remove those things, not so that Jesus would come to me, but that I would be able to get to him. Be able to be in that place. Making that way for the Lord. That's an intentional action. Intentional. I have to continue to do that. The other blessing that we find in here is verse 15. The God Most High is the God Most Nigh. God himself, he says, I am so high, so lofty. But where is he near? To the broken and the contrite heart. He is near to the one that is lowly in spirit. Why is he near? To revive us. Suicide rates being what they are and things being as bad as they are. This is a message people need to hear. When you are in your lowest of low, God is the closest he can ever be. Right there with you. You say, well, I don't know that he's there. I don't feel him. You don't have to. God says he's there. He's there. You're not alone. And he gives us that hope. Jesus would read in the synagogue Isaiah 61. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, we have Luke's record of it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim and release the captives and recover sight to the blind and to set those who were oppressed free. You're in exile and you're in the land and you're getting ready to go back and you say, okay, God, you've already said, if all these people blow it, you're going to judge them. What about me? What about me if I do what's right? God says, I'm going to be with you. What if life gets hard? I'm going to be there with you. It's gonna be tough. I don't know if I can do this. I'll help you. And when you fall and you stumble and you hurt and you suffer, I will pick you up and carry you. And when they make fun of you and they curse you because you're righteous, then he will come and set you free. What a blessing. He lands on verses 16 to 21, making an acknowledgement. He says, yes, I did do this. I did turn my face away from you. But it was limited. I love the fact that we find a truth in here that God will not allow harm to come to us that will destroy us. Notice even in his judgment, he says, I'm holding back. Because if I didn't hold back on my breath, you'd be wiped out. There are these limitations. Because of sin, God had to hide his face and punish man. But because of his mercy, he would lead and restore and comfort man. And what does he offer? To the righteous, he offers peace. He offers peace to him who is far and to him that is near, and I will heal him. But what does he offer to the wicked? The same thing, but they can't be changed. Verses 20 and 21 says this, to those that are hell-bent on being wicked, you can't change them. God says to those that are hell-bent on being wicked, you won't change and I can't change you. They are like a storm tossed back and forth. The picture is the sea being tossed all over the place, and it won't be calmed, and you can't calm it within that. God's not going to force the wicked to become righteous. That's human responsibility. God offers salvation. God offers hope. God offers life. But if you don't take it, it's because you desire to have a messed up life. It's an offering that is given to everyone. And therefore, he says, then there is no peace because they're wicked. Does that mean we should stop evangelizing? No. No, because we got to go all the way back to chapter 51. Because God gave the same message to everybody. He's just being real. Think about family members. And I did as I worked through these passages and those people and the people that I know. And I thought about the world that we're in and I thought about all the things that we're going through. And then I look at God's grace and God's mercy. And instead of being discouraged, I'm encouraged. Do I have personal responsibility? Yep, I do. Do I have to pull some weeds in my life? Yep. And I got to keep that path clear between me and God. And when I'm down and out and I don't feel like he's around, that's when he's the closest. He's there. Let's pray. God, I thank you for our time. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that we can trust in you. Lord, you have been seeking to restore man in his fallen state since man fell, reaching out time and time and time again to the nation of Israel and to mankind, saying, please repent, come back. Lord, I pray that people would hear your voice, receive your word and believe it. And having believed, receive the blessings of a new life. Lord, we thank you. And I pray that if you choose to use us in that process, that we would make ourselves available to that. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand as we close.
God is so good. Hallelujah. God is so good. Hallelujah. God is so good. He's so good to me. Jesus is real. Hallelujah. Jesus is real. Hallelujah. Jesus is real. He's so real to me. He saved my soul. Hallelujah. He saved my soul. Hallelujah. He saved my soul and he made me whole. I praise his name. Hallelujah. I praise his name. Hallelujah. I praise his name. He's so good to me. God is so good. Hallelujah. God is so good. Hallelujah. God is so good. He's so good to me.
God, you are good. You are kind. May we respond to your goodness and your kindness with love and obedience. And as we go out into this world, as messed up as it is, May we continue to be that salt and light you called us to. May righteousness increase in the heart of believers. God, we pray for revival. And within that, we would see people to come to know you. We may not change the whole world, but it can begin within our homes, in our own lives. May we honor you with everything that we have. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus and Merry Christmas.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.